Gracious God, Almighty Father, you've drawn us together again in worship of you to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to be comforted with the promises of your gospel. And we thank you for calling us together in this way. We're here to meet with you. And so bless us as we open your word, as we continue here the gospel concerning a sensitive matter. As the preacher, in proclaiming your word, give him the right words to speak. Exhort us with your command. Comfort us with your promise of forgiveness. And encourage us with the promise of renewal to walk in your ways. Yes, we rely on the power of your Spirit. And so have us be in awe of your majesty and greatness. And have us be all the more zealous to live as your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture reading this afternoon is again from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. In the response to the reading, his introduction to the sermon, we'll sing from Psalm 11. Actually, we'll not sing from it, we'll sing all of it. Psalm 11, all stanzas. But first, Proverbs chapter 5, where we read in God's word the following. My son, and pay attention to my wisdom, and listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. As far as our reading, let's now sing Psalm 11. text for this afternoon's sermon is the same as for this morning's sermon, Matthew 5, the verses 27 through 30. These words of our Lord Jesus: "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Following the sermon and the prayer of application, we'll sing together from another psalm of confession, Psalm 32, the stanzas 2 and 5. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, earlier today we heard how the existence of humans is in two types, male and female. We considered marriage, and we considered sexual intimacy. We came to understand how humanity is the crown in God's creation. Humans were created to image God. And to be so, there had to be a plurality of humans, a plurality of roles, just as God is three persons in one God. And so God made it clear that it is not good for the human, for the Adam, to be alone. He divided the Adam into two by taking a rib from the side of the first man and then fashioning a woman from that flesh and bone. And what he had taken from the man, God then unites with the woman. So there's two individuals, and those two individuals are then reunited into one flesh through marriage. Marriage, that's the place where humans can express love and loyalty to its greatest depth. And so marriage could be called the diamond in the crown of creation, and then the sparkle of that diamond, the deepest expression of love and loyalty, that is sexual intimacy. For if you think about it, the act of lovemaking, that's where a human individual gives him or herself entirely to the other. Which tells us that sexual intimacy is an expression of human identity, of the identity that God gave humans when he created the world and when he created the human race. So in it we have the highest expression of imaging God. Which also tells us, and this is something new already, that adultery and idolatry are in a sense the same thing. Unfaithfulness to God is spiritual adultery. And committing adultery is idolatry because it's prioritizing your own lusts ahead of God's love. And that being so explains why God is so adamant about purity in sexual matters, and why God is so against any deviation from what he has created. And that's why the Lord Jesus is dead on when he points out that being told you shall not commit adultery doesn't mean that all is good if you don't commit an act of adultery. Someone who purposely stares with lustful intent is already committing adultery in his or her heart. And that heart is to be pure. So earlier today we considered the background to the command and what it's saying. What we want to do now is continue by looking at how this command impacts our lives as humans who fear God and who earnestly seek to keep God's commandments. And doing so will help us better understand who we are before God. It will indicate our need for Christ in being acceptable to God and in receiving the Spirit so that we may stand in the hour of temptation and not give in to evil. So we hear God's good news summarized with this theme: be pure in heart, be blameless in action, do not lust. We're going to consider our sin, our struggle, and God's promise. First, our sin of adultery, even in the heart. You know, the most beautiful things can become the most horrible things. And you always have to be very careful with that which is beautiful and powerful. A good example of that is fire. Fire is a beautiful thing. Picture a summer scene, campsite by a lake. It's evening. Fire is burning in the fire pit. Family sits around. You're roasting marshmallows. There's this golden glow reflecting on people's faces. There's warmth coming from the fire. Fire in a fire ring at a campsite, that's a beautiful thing. But boys and girls, if that fire escapes the fire ring, that's bad news. For example, if you're toasting marshmallows, your marshmallow catches fire, that's it. Unless you very quickly can blow the flame out, and you don't mind black marshmallows. Or someone unpacking a box of cookies, crackers to make the marshmallows, and they take the cardboard box and they toss it in the fire. And the flames flare up, and the heat pushes this cardboard up into the sky, and it's burning, and it ends up in a pine tree. The pine tree catches a light. Before you know it, you've got a wildfire going. Fire is a beautiful thing in the right place. It's a horrible thing in the wrong place. And love, intimacy, is like that as well. In the Song of Solomon, we read, "Love's flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." Picture that for a moment. A wildfire that is so intense that it cannot be quenched by rain and floods. Hard to imagine, but that's the power of love. It's the very flame of Yahweh, says the Song of Songs. This is actually the only place in the Song of Solomon where the Lord's covenant name is used. The intensity with which love burns between humans is the intensity, well, it ought to be the intensity with which love burns with the covenant God. God's love is so intense, it's so protective, that God is described both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a consuming fire. And that's both times in the context of the covenantal relationship God has with His people, especially where the worship of God is concerned. It's Deuteronomy 4 and Hebrews 12. And marriage, the love of marriage, reflects that covenant relationship. In the Old Testament, God is often portrayed as a husband and His people Israel as His wife. In the New Testament, Christ is often portrayed as the bridegroom and His people, the church, as His bride. And of marriage, the New Testament says, Ephesians 5, that it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, just as fire belongs in a fire pit, so that most intense form of love expressed in sexual intimacy belongs within the confines of marriage. Lovemaking belongs within the ring of marital loyalty. Any and every act of lovemaking and any and every desire or thought with respect to lovemaking has to be shaped by God's original design in creation. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to fear sexual intimacy, that it's taboo, that it's a topic you don't talk about. The father of Proverbs 5 speaks quite bluntly and quite graphically in a positive way about lovemaking. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. That's talking about seeking joy in the intimacy of your spouse. Let your springs be for you alone. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. And then the father even says, it kind of makes you blush a bit maybe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. And then this is the ESV on this. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be drunk with the love of your wife. And of course, the other way around as well. A woman is to be drunk in the love of her husband. The Apostle Paul wrote somewhere, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Yeah, that's in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. And that's a text which follows on the heels of a sentence that talks about conjugal rights. And that's a fancy expression for the two shall be one flesh. Sexual intimacy is the sparkle of the diamond we call marriage. But it's precisely this reality that makes sins of a sexual nature so abhorrent, so totally wrong. Proverbs 5 verse 3, the path of the forbidden woman drips with honey. That's so attractive. But her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. The person who is intoxicated with a forbidden woman, who embraces the bosom of an adulteress, he dies for lack of discipline. As Jesus points out, those who commit adultery will see their bodies dumped in the valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna, in that dump outside Jerusalem's gates. Those who commit adultery will see their whole body enter into eternal death. Now, where desires are concerned, and the experience of lust is different in a general way for males and females. Males, men, have the sinful tendency to objectify women. Literally, men turn women into objects, into things. That's why clickbait on YouTube involves female curves. Guys see girls as things. And females have the sinful tendency to instrumentalize men. Literally, women turn men into instruments, into tools. Men are the means to get ahead. That's why women are attracted to rich or powerful men. Girls see guys as tools. And in both situations, what should be an expression of other-centered love becomes an endeavor of self-centered lust. Males entice females by presenting themselves as a means by which females can get ahead in life. And females entice males by presenting themselves as things which males can use. A congregation, marriage. Marriage is not about getting. Marriage is about giving. And where the giving is mutual, there will of course also be receiving. But the focus for each individual should always be on the giving. Just look at God's love. How it is a love of giving. The Father gives us the world. The Father gives us the Son. The Son gives His life. The Father and the Son give the Spirit. The Spirit gives faith and works power to do good works. And yes, in that giving, there is receiving. Humans give God praise and glory. And again, humans reflect God. So that's what marriage should reflect. Husband and wife are given to each other by God. And they give themselves to each other in love and loyalty. Any intimacy outside of that relationship is an act of self-centered love, a lust. And every step on the road to such an act is a refusal to live by God's will and purpose. And I am telling you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the focus of our text is specifically on the act of intimacy from a man directed to a woman. But it's not restricted to that. One point the Lord Jesus is making in his Sermon on the Mount is the scope of the law is broader and deeper than the letter of the law. Do not murder, he says. Yes, it means do not kill, but it also means do not bully, do not hate. Do not commit adultery also means do not look with lustful intent. This way of speaking usually states the most extreme to cover also that which is parallel or less extreme. And so that tells us already, Jesus is not letting the women go scot-free here. A man will have a lustful intent. A woman looking at a man will also seeking to entice so as to get ahead is also looking with lustful intent. And in focusing on the heart, the Lord Jesus' words also cover situations that are at odds with God's creational ordinance. The ordinance, for example, of just males and females. The ordinance of marriage as the union into one flesh of one woman and one man. As we state, or you could say as we confess with our church order, the Word of God teaches that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. And so situations of same-sex attraction also fall under the umbrella of adultery, as well as situations of gender confusion that have no biological cause. Any and every deviance from that which God created, as described for us in the Bible, is sin. Now, to avoid misunderstanding right now, this doesn't mean that every deviance implies eternal condemnation. I pointed out earlier already today, there's hardly a man here in church who could say, I've never looked at a woman with lustful intent. And some of you confirmed that after the sermon. The Lord Jesus said that one's righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And when Christ challenged the Pharisees regarding a matter of adultery, that him who is without sin cast the first stone, the Pharisees all droop off. For no one is without sin. So do realize there is forgiveness for the sin of adultery. Not just the act of adultery, also the adultery that lives in our hearts because of our sinful natures. Desiring the forbidden man or the forbidden woman, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman yourself, there is a way out. King David was forgiven. We're going to sing that with Psalm 32. But before I get to those matters, first a few words on those who actually have little to no desire to be married or to have sex. For one may have the impression given this morning's sermon that marriage is actually a command from God. It's not. The Spirit tells us via the pen of the Apostle Paul, I quote, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. And Paul's reasoning is that for sinful humans, it's better to be single than married. For the people who are married have their attention divided between the Lord and their spouses. Unmarried people don't. It's no sin to be single. And says Paul, there's something commendable about being single. But at the same time, Paul is very much a realist. He's got his feet planted in the ground. He says, don't underestimate the desires God has created within us. And Paul is very blunt. He says, but if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, most Bible translations add with passion, right? It is better to marry than to burn with passion. But the words with passion are not found in the original Greek. And there's been the suggestion that instead of adding with passion, we should add in hell. So, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, or the translation, it is better to marry than to burn in hell. And the letter lines up with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul then also says this, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order, where intimacy is concerned, and to secure your undivided attention and devotion to the Lord, regardless of whether you're married or not. Now, what we see in all of this is that the matter of intimate love is complex. And in more recent years, it's become all the more complicated given matters of sexual orientation and gender identity. And for the God-loving Christian, the question now becomes very real. So how do we fight this sin if it's even nestled in our hearts? That brings us to our struggle. The Lord Jesus is very graphic in his instruction. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off, throw it away. Are we supposed to understand that literally? Yes. And no. Yes, because we understand the point about one's whole body being thrown into Gehenna literally. Both, whether it be that literal valley of Hinnom, the dump outside Jerusalem, but also the literal hell, which Scripture elsewhere calls the second death. And Jesus urges his hearers, and that includes us, to take every measure we can to prevent the arousal of lust. God forbids, I use the catechism language, whatever may entice us to unchastity. But still, no. Because note that Jesus doesn't talk about removing both your eyes or chopping off both your hands. And if you think about it, what's the point of taking your right eye out and leaving your left eye in? You can see almost as well with one eye as you can with two. What we run across here is a literary feature of the Hebrews called the mashal. We translate that usually with the word proverb. There's an impossible element here. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing, he wants to make you think. And that's the point of a proverb. There's something impossible here. We need to be wise in how we prevent ourselves from encountering situations in which we will be tempted and in which we may very well plunge ourselves into sin. The Apostle Paul, he puts it this way. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's echoing what we read in Proverbs 5. Don't go looking for love outside marriage. Look for it within marriage. In sum, the Lord Jesus is urging us to be very serious and to contemplate very carefully the measures that are required so that our righteousness exceeds that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. So, what would those measures be? And you'll understand this is not a lecture. I can't be exhaustive. But let me touch on a few things. The first one is prayer. Matthew 5 ends with the line, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then a few sentences later in Matthew 6, same Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. So brothers and sisters, the moment you see, you sense temptation arising, you've got to pray. Now that's really difficult. Because if you love God, you know that your prayer is going to deprive you, is going to deny you the fleeting pleasure of the sin you're about to commit. But if you don't pray, you're losing the battle. And God will give His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask Him for these gifts and thank Him for them. Praying not to enter into temptation. That's essential to the Christian life. And then second, prayer combines with action. There's a song that children will sing. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Job, the Bible says he was a blameless and upright man. He knew from experience the power of the desires of the heart. When he defends his uprightness, Job 31, he says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? If I do, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? So Job, conscious of the fact that the Lord tests every human, Job had made a covenant with his eyes. And yeah, if you're familiar with it, this is the text where the computer filter covenant eyes comes from. Put measures in place that will limit the temptations that confront you. So use filters. Use devices in public places. Deny yourself access if that's what it takes. And speaking of the filter covenant eyes has me come to a third measure. Accountability. Be transparent about where you are and what you see. Support each other. Because realize, no one battles alone. Indeed, the battles you fight are the battles others fight as well. The preacher in Ecclesiastes warns, woe to him who is alone when he falls and there's not another to lift him up. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So we've got prayer, we've got action, we've got accountability. One more, training. As with everything in life, if you're not trained, not educated, temptations will overwhelm you. It's interesting to note how a third of the introductory chapters of Proverbs, which describes how a father teaches his children, a third is on the topic of lust and adultery. And those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, are a metaphorical introduction to chapters 8 and 9. In chapters 8 and 9, we meet Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. Lady Wisdom offers a feast with chastity. Madam Folly offers an orgy with adultery. Says Madam Folly, stolen water is sweet. That's a reference to the springs of Proverbs 5. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the naive does not know that the dead are where she is, that the guests of Madam Folly are in the depths of Sheol. You know, adultery is God's illustration for utter stupidity. And so train in the ways of wisdom. Be pure of heart, be blameless in action, don't lust. And as to ways to train, there are programs in our churches. I think of Life Renewal, it's already proven its worth. I think of the Conquer series, that's a program that's also proving extremely helpful. And on a more personal note, very early on in my ministry, I've been a minister for a good 20 years now, I realized that there are many matters in relation to sexuality which are best not left until pre-marriage counseling. And so at that stage, I incorporated a course on love and lovemaking into my catechism curriculum. In 2018, I became a Bible teacher at Cradle Christian High School. Been there for 5 years now. I became responsible, in God's providence, for teaching Song of Solomon. And so much of my curriculum that was in my catechism class has now moved from that catechism class into the Bible class. And last year, with the Act to Ban Conversion Therapy coming into force, I went to the school board, and the school board assured me that I could keep teaching what I was teaching, and it would have my back should anything ever come out of it. Because it's not only the churches that currently are under a legal cloud, it's our schools as well. And I'm mentioning this because I think it's helpful to assure you that also as churches, there is much we can do to train our children in the ways they should go. If you look at other schools, even schools that claim to be Christian, it's left alone. And in the public schools, there's indoctrination that heads straight in the other direction. And God does want us to hold our biblical ground, regardless of what the laws of the land are. And that brings us to our third thought, forgiveness and victory. You'll notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus comes on very, very strong. People would have been felt convicted by his words. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He speaks with a clarity and directness, with a sincerity and urgency that the people weren't used to. Matthew recorded for us, this is at the end of chapter 7, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Now, one thing the Lord Jesus does not do in his sermon is explain to people, and this is how your righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. How they could be perfect as God is perfect. And there's a good reason for that, because the point of the Sermon on the Mount in the history of redemption, it's a sermon at the start of Jesus' ministry. It's to impress upon God's people the extent of their sinfulness and depravity. It was a sermon that was intended to have people reflect on their lives and realize how hopeless things are for them if they're to make things good with God themselves. It was about having people understand why they would need not just the teaching of the Christ, but why they would need the work of the Christ, why they would need his death on the cross. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is bringing the people into a crisis. And in keeping with the spirit of our text, we've spent most of this morning and this afternoon, thus far, speaking about the gravity of sin. But we do live in a different moment of redemption history. We live after the sacrifice of Christ. We know what Christ has accomplished by his sacrifice. We know what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. We have God's promise. We have the assurance of forgiveness and of the victory. We have the assurance of forgiveness. Understand, congregation, there is no sin or weakness which still remains within us against our will, also whatever goes on inside our hearts, can prevent us from being received by God. And you'll recognize the wording, it comes out of one of our liturgical forms. And so be assured that those who seek to serve God from the heart, impure though that heart may be, you can count on God's forgiveness. For remember this morning, you come to God clothed with Christ. You come to God clothed with Christ. God acts as if we had never had nor committed any sins, and as if we ourselves had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for us. That's Lord's Day 23. Accept this gift that is Christ with a believing heart. And we have the assurance of the victory. That's true. Our sinful nature is something against which we have to struggle all our life. And so the complete victory, as in a pure heart, that's not going to be attained in this life. But it doesn't detract from the reality that our old self has died with Christ and that with Christ we are raised to a new life. That's Romans 6. A life that strives for pure love and steadfast loyalty. On the one hand, there's the reality of Romans 7 verse 25. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so I struggle. But there's also the reality of Romans 13. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be assured, the Spirit is indeed given to us so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ in righteousness and holiness. Be pure in heart, be blameless in action, do not lust. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or Psalm 11 happens to be the home visit theme text in my own church this season. The Lord is righteous. All who are upright shall see his face and feel their deepest yearning. By God's design, the highest expression of love among humans is that of intimacy between a married man and woman. In your actions and relationships, be led by love, not by lust, by what you can give, not by what you want to get. Strive to be pure in heart. For all of us, we're on our way to the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that's when love will be even more glorious than we can imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, thank you for this clear message, for the good news that warns us concerning your will, that comforts us with the promise of forgiveness where we fail, and that encourages us to walk in your ways. Have us be strong, cognizant of your will, clothed with Christ, filled with the Spirit, so that we may live as your people, live as your image. Lord, will you bless us in all the relationships that we're in? Keep us pure in those. Have us do all that we can to be chaste ourselves and to help others be chaste as well. Bless husbands and wives in their relationship with each other. May they rejoice in each other in deep love and steadfast faithfulness. Given the brokenness of this world, also in those relationships, much can be wrong. We pray that you will thwart situations of abuse from arising, and where relationships are strained, that you will bless efforts undertaken to restore what is strained, or maybe even breaking or broken. Lord, be with those who struggle with orientations that are not in line with your created ordinance. That's such a battle. Lord, will you bless us in the midst of brokenness to continue to fight, not for our own glory, but for yours. And in the end, Heavenly Father, let us always remember we are to prioritize your cause and your will above our own desires. Yes, Lord, your will be done so that your kingdom may come, so that your name is hallowed by all. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 32. The stanzas 2 and 5. You now have opportunity to express thankfulness to the Lord with your offerings. After your offerings have been received, let's sing together Psalm 27, stanza 1.